God's word, just bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you indeed for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We thank you for all it's accomplished. Particularly and especially we thank you that it brings us up to thee. Bless us as we consider your word now. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Text this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, and it's verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I suppose if you wanted a little title, it would be Loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess every time I read this, I hear it being read, I am challenged as to my own personal love for the Saviour. Now, originally I thought to go through this verse by verse and bit by bit, as one would normally do, but it did occur to me that if I'm not careful, I could spend most of my time bashing you and bashing me, and we'd leave very downhearted. And so what I'm going to do is briefly mention the context, which is obviously important, but then to seek to encourage you and myself as to why we should love the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairly simple stuff, and I'm sure much of it you will have heard many times in the past. Now, the context is the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the churches of Asia. You know it, you've heard sermons on it, and studies and so on, and even probably preached it yourself. Suffice it to say that this is the first letter, and it's to the church at Ephesus. Now, if you were to do a brief survey of the churches at the time, and churches mentioned here in Ephesus, the churches mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, I am sure that you would say Ephesus comes out on top. Apart from what we read here, you read Acts, and you read the Epistle to Ephesians. Robin is going through that helpfully for us every Thursday. And you think, wow, what a church. How it's founded, and what we're told about in Acts, and then the letter to the Ephesians. I mean, this is some church. It's obviously a Reformed Baptist church, as we would say. But it's some church. You know, doctrinally they're correct. And all their practices, they seem to be correct. There's so much going for them. If you were to be wanted in the first century to belong to a church, well, you'd say, well, I don't know about Galatia, that's a bit dodgy. Corinth, definitely don't want to go there. And other places. But Ephesians, oh, let's go to Ephesus. Let's worship the God, the Lord in Ephesus. And yet to this church, the Lord has just one little thing against them. But that one little thing is a huge thing. I know who you are. I know your labor, your patience. I know you bear with those. I know you can spot out heresy a mile off. You can pick them off at 100 paces. These people will come and say this and that. I know what you know. But I've got something against you. You've left your first love. You've got all the knowledge and the practice and this and the other. But you know what says the Savior? You don't love me like you used to. Wow. I feel that challenge. You may say, well, it doesn't apply to me, I'm fine. Good, praise God for it. But pray for your weaker brother here. I feel this sometimes. I reflect upon the love that I had once for the Saviour that seems to have cooled down, waned. And I suspect it's true of many Christians who've been around a few years. Of course, we still love the Lord, but there's so many other things that have happened. Now, I don't know how to analyze that, because you know your own heart, I trust. And there are all kinds of reasons for this. The family, the career, everything's so busy, and so much has happened that somehow loving the Savior has just gone down a little bit in our priorities. Well, what does Jesus say to this church as the remedy? Very simply, verse 5, repent from whence you are fallen. Remember from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, and unless I come quickly. So it's remember, repent, and return. If you want 3 hours, they're simply there. So what I want to do is just to remind you of why we love the Lord Jesus back in the day, and why we have loved him, and perhaps what things upon which we could reflect to encourage us to love him again. To those embers are there to into flames. Now, I've got a thing about fires. Some of you will know about this, my history of pyrotechnics. And I know about getting the embers back. And sometimes there's a lot of smoke, and I think, well, if I could just and put a bit of diesel on, a bit of petrol or something, and get it to flame again. And this is what I want to try and do for you and for me this morning. So, let's briefly think of the Saviour. And under three headings, who he is, what he is, and why he did what he did for us, and why we should love him. So, simple stuff. Why should we love the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the first answer must be because he is God. Whatever else we say, whatever else I say, you've got to start with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. Before he was ever the Son of God, before he ever came to it, and all but he did, we have to start with this. In eternity, when there was just God, there was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It was just God. Now, this obviously blows our minds, all right? But let me just remind you of some simple stuff. He is God. And as God, he has all what we call the attributes of God, of all being all-knowing, all-wise, almighty, omnipotent, sovereign, and all the things that we say of God as God the Father, we can say of God the Son, and indeed of God the Holy Spirit. There was just God. And this God was sufficient in and of himself. We must never say or give the appearance that God had to create the world because he had nothing else to do. That he created the world because it was something for him to occupy his time and his attention. No, no, no. God was sufficient in and of himself. He was self-satisfied. That's a strange thing to say because for us it sounds nasty. And it is if we're self-satisfied and we're self-centered. But not with God because of his holiness and his purity and his righteousness. God is completely self-satisfied. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need you. I'm sorry to tell you, but he doesn't need you to complete himself. The fact that he might want to, different thing altogether. But he doesn't need to. He is self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-complete, self-taught, totally occupied within himself and doesn't need anything outside of himself because he's God. Father, Son, and Spirit, God. And there's a perfection of his attributes and of his goodness and his mercy and his love and his wisdom and his power and his authority. There's a perfection. God is not like us where we excel in one thing, but something else, well, we're not so good. There are very few of us who are absolutely perfect at everything we do. Some of you ladies are perfect at making sponges, but don't ask you to make Welsh cakes. All right? Now, there's things we can do and things we can't do. But God is perfect in everything he does. There are no defects in God. There are no deficiencies in God. God is pure and holy and righteous in everything he does. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in his perfections. Why should we love this Savior? Because he is God. We start with that. Now let me move on to something else, again, which you know all about, is that this God, God the Son, became a human being. And we need to reflect upon this a little more, I think. I think I've mentioned previously that the Christian church has come through various phases and particular attacks on the deity of Lord Jesus. Men who in pulpits, apart from being outside, been pulpits, in theological colleges, denied that Jesus was God. Big mistake. And so we've had books written about the deity of Christ. Very helpful. But his humanity is taking second place. And it's almost as if, well, The most important thing about him is he's God, which is true. But then this God became man. And we have the doctrine of what we call the incarnation, where Jesus, Lord Jesus, was born at Bethlehem. Miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. In one sense, don't misunderstand me, in one sense, the birth was natural. There was nothing supernatural about the birth itself. It was the conception that was miraculous. But there was no man involved. It was of the Holy Spirit. And then the pregnancy was 9 months, which was normal. And the baby was born normally. And he was suckled by his mother. And he grew up as a little toddler. He was totally human in every respect, apart from sin. There was no sin, no original sin. There's no defects in him, morally, spiritually, ethically. And he's a man. He's a baby, he's a toddler, he's a teenager, he's a man. Now, some say, well, yeah, we know that, but it's not so important. But it's so important because without his humanity, there is no gospel. And this is part of the plan of God. And in a sense, only God could become man. You think about that. Only God could design a plan that would involve his becoming man. There's this great mystery of God becoming man. Incomprehensibly made man. This God of the universe becomes a man. Like you, like me. Flesh and blood. We're not told much, and I'm sure it's deliberate, about his younger life. His birth, the circumcision, the 40 days giving thanks, the 12th, and when he's 12, going to the temple, but thereafter. Tradition tells us that Joseph, his adopted father, had died when he was a teenager. If so, Jesus would have been head of the house. He would have had to work hard 6 days a week to maintain himself, his widow's mother, and his half-siblings. So, if we go from about 15 or so to the age of 30, for 15 years he works as a carpenter. Odd job man. He has a hard manual life for at least 15 years or more. And he goes to work at dusk, comes home in the morning, comes home at dusk, and he looks after the family, leads probably family worship, and he has all the responsibilities of the family. He's a real man. Now, I love this. I love this about the Lord Jesus, because there's a background of some awful things people say. They don't realize what they're saying, but they're really awful. And they make him to be some effeminate person. Jesus is not effeminate. He's a real man. He works hard manually. 6 days a week, as I've said, he works hard. He's a man. Total man. And then at the age of 30 or so, he begins to preach and teach and so on. Now, the New Testament emphasizes his humanity in order that we might realize that when we know him as our Savior, we know somebody who's been through it. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. One who can sympathize and empathize with us because of his humanity. And we love him for that. We love him for that. One of the saddest things is sometimes when we go through tough times that people come and sympathise with us and they say, I'm sympathising with you. I know what you're going through. And we say, you've got no idea what I'm going through. But they're trying to be helpful. I know you're going through this. You don't know. In the providence of God, Bev and I, we've never lost a child. So I've had no idea what it's like to lose a child, either a baby or an older one. I've no idea. And so when I have a friend who loses his wife to cancer and then to his daughter to cancer, I've got hardly anything to say to him. It would be an insult for you to say, Glenn, I'm sorry for your troubles. I know what you're going through. He'd just look at me and say, well, what on earth are you talking about, Lyshon? Shut up. You haven't got a clue. So I wouldn't say it. be sorry, and I'd try to console him, but I can't say, oh, I know what you're going through, because I just don't know. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity went through so much. And when we come to him in prayer, we can say, Lord, I'm having a tough time today. I have had a tough week. All these things, and the Lord says, well, yeah, I know. Because I had some tough times. I've been tempted in such a terrible way. Yeah, I know. I was tempted in some terrible times. The Lord Jesus Christ has been through that. No reason to love him. Now, so that's who he is, God and man. What was he? Well, we could spend all day and every day, couldn't we, describing what he was in the sense of he is the Saviour. That's the beginning, in a sense. But there's so many other words and phrases and descriptions we can use about him, and you know them all, or most of them, I'm sure. This one who is the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Priest, the King, the Prophet, all his offices, and all the glorious things throughout the Bible that talks of, he used words that he used, phrases that he used, some he uses himself, others are said of him. I am, the great I ams in John's Gospel. We've been looking at some of those. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the bread of life. I am all these things Jesus is. And the more you read of the Bible, the more you read of him in these terms, in these phrases, ways he describes himself, ways other people describe it. I love to read about Jesus. I love to see these descriptions. I love to see people tell of him. Now, some folk go to the Old Testament and they see figures and types and all the rest of it, and that's good. As far as they go, be careful, be careful. But anything that shows me the Saviour. I think it was Spurgeon who said that if he didn't actually directly speak of the Lord Jesus, he'd jump over the hedges and the bushes to find something indirectly that would tell him about Jesus. The descriptions of the Saviour. Now, one particular description in the book, in the Bible, is the Lamb. So you're familiar with this, I'm sure. John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we're not talking about lambs as in little fleecy things and pretty, you know, gambling along. I was in Wales yesterday, and I drove down, if you know your geography, from Drindon Wells to Bilth Wells and over the Brecon Beacons. The snow was on the hills, and in the fields were the lambs. Lovely little lambs jumping around the place. Well, they weren't jumping around because it was a bit cold, but they were there. Now, John, when he talks about Jesus, is not talking about these little fleecy lambs. He's more definitely talking about the lambs that would be slain. He's thinking about a lamb that would die. Passover lamb, for example. And in the book of Revelation, this is probably the most frequent expression describing the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And it's mentioned several times. The Lamb without spot, without blemish, we're familiar with that. If you know your Bible and the Passover, and God said a lamb should be slain, but it had to be the best lamb. Not just any old lamb. This lamb is going to be sacrificed. Well, okay, if it's going to be sacrificed, it's going to die. Let's just get some scraggy lamb. Some dirty lamb, some filthy lamb, some defective lamb. No, says God. The best lamb. The very best is going to be examined. Is it all there? Are the bits there? All the parts there? Is it there? Is it right? Is it good? Is it the best lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He was the best lamb. There was no one better than him. And it was this lamb that would be sacrificed for sin. And the other word that is used in connection with this Lamb of God is the lamb that was slain. Have you ever thought about that? This is not just a description of his death. It is his description of his death, but it's more than that. The Bible talks about Jesus dying, which he died. People die. But Jesus didn't just die. There's the element of suffering in his death, which is actually vital to understanding of why Jesus died and did what he did. I've noticed over the years that increasingly when folk are ill, seriously ill, and getting towards the end of their days, and then they die. The big question is, did he suffer? Everybody wants to know, did he suffer? Oh, so-and-so's gone. Oh, did she suffer? No, she didn't suffer. It was peaceful. Because the worst thing we want to think about is that dear one whom we loved, but just before he or she died, they suffered. And the medical staff these days, of course, if there is a problem, they pump in these drugs and morphine and rest it, so they don't suffer. That's the thing. Never mind eternity. Never mind what happened next. Never mind the world to come. No, we don't think about that. But now, just before they go, they mustn't suffer. But the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered. Why is it so important? It seems to me that God wants you and me to know that Jesus suffered deliberately because he was paying the full penalty and weight of your sin. And that's why he suffered. God could have seen to it that when Jesus died, it was over very quickly. Very quickly. And this is why we've got to be careful. We use these examples and illustrations, and they're okay in their context. Jesus paid the debt for our sin. He paid the penalty. Okay. You have a debt, because I'm a nice guy, I'll pay it for you, right? So I get my checkbook out, write a few things, give you a check, clear the debt, done. It might pain me when I get my bank account, but that's the end of it. It's over in 2 minutes. It's done. The death of Jesus Christ as a penalty for our sin wasn't over in 2 minutes. He suffered. God deliberately, and Jesus was in on this, God deliberately allowed him to suffer. Why? Why didn't God just kill him or let him be killed? End of it. Because of sin. Because of God's hatred of sin. Because of God's holiness. These two things are major on the cross. God's holiness, man's sin. Man's sin, God's holiness. And Jesus is described as the lamb that was slain. And slain involves violence. He didn't just die. He was slain. He was slaughtered. It was a horrible and awful way in which he was put to death on a cross. It's the most horrendous form of capital punishment. He was slain. Why was he slain? Why does the Bible make such a thing of this? He was slain. He was slain. The Lamb of God slain. I'll tell you why. Because there was violence there. It was a violent death. And why did God allow such a violent death? Because sin is a violence against God. The world doesn't acknowledge this. The world won't think of this. Sin is offensive to God. I don't know if you, like me, are getting tired of reading about people and wherever they are, ethnic, lifestyle, gender, and they're offended. I think, oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, you offended me because you said this or you said that. Or you looked at me and I was offended. Oh, it's getting mad. It's getting mad and mad and mad. But nobody seems to think that when I do that which is wrong, when I sin, when I'm selfish, when I take the name of God in vain, God Almighty is offended. Are the world worried about that? Of course they're not. They're even worried about offending Christians. Mustn't offend Hindus, Muslims, gay rights, this, be that. Mustn't offend anybody. But offend Christians, don't matter who are Christians. They don't matter. How sad is that? You knew and I don't really matter to the world. God one day will sort that out. But meanwhile, every time we sin, God is offended. It does violence to his law and to his holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to deal with that. He has to deal with the violence that we have committed against God, the penalty we have committed, all that we have committed against God. Jesus has to deal with it. That's his plan. That's the purpose of the triune God before eternity. It's all worked out. Hallelujah, it's worked out. It's worked out in totality. We have, I discovered, a design engineer in our midst. I won't mention his name because Matthew would be embarrassed. But, sorry. A design engineer. I love design engineering. If I wasn't a preacher, I would have been a design engineer. Not that I'm clever enough, but I love design and the thought of it. The thought of it. I know someone in the West Country who is a professor of design engineering in a university. And he's a Christian man. And he was saying how he was part of the team that designed this spacecraft going somewhere or other, possibly one went round Mars. And all the intricacies of design for this spacecraft. Amazing stuff. And you've got to get it right first time. You can't have this thing go up to space, go around Mars, and suddenly somebody's forgot, they know how to open it or something, but they don't know how to close it. Or we'll bring it back and we'll do a repair. Can't do that. Once it's gone, it's gone. And I won't keep you with that, but it's amazing. Now, and he said, God is a design engineer, and I think God is in a spiritual sense. Because of the complexities and the totality of your sin and my sin and all that it means, I've just touched a fraction of it, God deals with that sin in totality. Hallelujah. Everything, every sin, every aspect of sin, everything to do with sin, God deals with in Christ on the cross. There's no loose ends. It's a perfect design. It's a glorious design. It's a grand design. And when you and I say, I'm forgiven of our sins because of Jesus died, we should be saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. There's nothing greater or better than having your sins forgiven because Jesus died for our sins, suffered on the cross for our sins. God Almighty, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, involved in this. And it's a totality. That's why some of us are persuaded in a particular redemption. There's no loose ends, otherwise there would be. You love the Lord Jesus. All he has done for you. All he's done for you. What he is in his person and his work. Does he deserve to be loved by you? Amen. We've nearly finished. Why should we love him? Well, we've said because who he is, what he's done. And here's a huge question. Why did the Lord Jesus do all this? Being God, becomes man, lives, dies, rises again, intercedes. Why did he do all this? Now, you'd give me 1,000 answers and they'd all be right. You'd say, well, to forgive us our sins, to bring us to salvation, to bring eternal life. And you'd give me all these reasons, and they'd all be correct. I want to suggest one reason, which I think probably covers almost everything that Jesus has done for us and why he's done it. And it's a verse, comes from a verse in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, great gospel text. Peter says this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We got that? All that Christ did, all that he was in his person, his work, all he suffered, all the blood he shed to atone for sins, everything that Christ did was to bring us to God. to bring us to God. Here's the end of the gospel. Here's the end of the scriptures. Here's the end of the work of the Spirit. This is the ultimate end, to bring you and me to God. To God. It covers forgiveness. It covers reconciliation. It covers everything and anything that's involved in the gospel to bring us to God. If he wasn't who he was, if he didn't do what he did, he couldn't bring us to God. But because of who he was, what he did, he brings us to God. To a personal, living, vital, loving relationship with God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Jesus does that by his life and death and resurrection. He brings us to God. Hope, a simple little illustration. There's a, as you probably know, a wedding going to take place in this year. Famous wedding. It's in all the papers, all the televisions, radio, anywhere and everywhere. Everybody knows, oh, this wedding is going to take place. Well, that's okay. And what you don't know is I'm taking it. You see, I didn't read that in the press. It'd probably come out eventually. I'm taking this wedding. And also, my dear friend Robin is involved in this wedding. He's going to be driving the car. And dress up nicely and we'll drive the car. And it's going to take place in Hove, in Brighton. You see, I'm near that. I'll be there. And my granddaughter will come down the aisle. And she'll be married to Alex. Oh, you say, I thought you were talking about the other wedding. Well, that's maybe second importance. But this is the important one. My granddaughter came down the aisle. And I will be there. And I will ask her some questions. Will you take this man? I'll ask Alice, will you take this woman? You don't deserve her, but you're the best there is at the moment. Maybe I will. I say, who gives this woman to be to me? And her father, if he can stop sobbing, will say, I do. And at the end of it, I will say, in the name of the Father and the Son, you're now man and wife. My little heart will be pounding. The tears will be flowing, and there we are. And I'll have brought them together. Try trust for time and eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ brings you, such as you are, and me, such as I am, and he brings us to his Father. He says, Father, here's my bride. The ones whom thou hast chosen, the ones from whom I've died, the ones whom the Spirit has brought to faith and repentance. Father, I bring her to you. And the Father says, glad to have them. Glad to have them. Do you realize how precious you are to God? If you're a believer, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you are so precious to God and to the Son and to the Spirit. Don't you think you ought to love the Lord Jesus? He's brought you to God. To God and all that I mean and all that's involved in time, in space, in eternity. He's brought you to God. May the Lord help us to love him and to live it out day by day in service as we walk with him. Let's pray. Father, oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son. We thank you that he is one with yourself in person and purpose. And we just praise you for him. We thank you did not spare him but delivered him up for us all. And how shall you not then with him freely give us all things? Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing us to us our need of a Saviour. and in the Lord Jesus, a perfect Saviour. We thank you for the perfections of his person and his work. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for all that you are, and all you've done for us, and all you will yet do. Oh, to love you. We're ashamed that we love you so little. But we want to love you again. We want you to love you more than we've ever loved you before. We want to love you. We want to live for you. We want to express that love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and to sinners who are yet unsaved, who need to know about you. Please, please, dear Saviour, help us to love you for your dear name's sake. Amen.